Is it not good to sing about our Redeemer and salvation and forgiveness and the cross? And sometimes people wrongly make the mistake that this is what we'll do here. When we get there, there'll be something else going on. Listen, we're going to glory in our Redeemer throughout the ages, on and on and on and on. What we understand of him now is minuscule. God will begin to unveil and unfold and reveal to us more and more and more and more of his glory. More of the glory of the cross, more of the glory of grace, more of the glory of righteousness in Christ Jesus. This is just a foretaste of that. As a church family, we've been talking about idols of the heart. And I hope you have seen now just how crucial this area is to fighting against sin. The church talks about sin a lot. Christians talk about sin a lot. Christians are aware of and know they should be more and more sinning less and pleasing God. But what the church does not talk about enough, I fear, is why do I sin? Now, obviously, we talk about depravity. It's because you're a sinner. But why is it so hard to stop sinning even after this Redeemer that we've sung about and the cross he hung on and paid the price to pay for that sin and break the back of Satan and sin? Why is it still so relentless? Why does it hold on? I think this subject we've been looking at is many times what's missing. The heart. Idols of the heart. What's going on in the heart? Worship in the heart. The throne room of the heart. This piece explains so much of what's going on around us and the conflicts that we're having with other people around us. All the while wondering sometimes, while we've got this conflict, we've got this angst, all the while wondering sometimes, where is God? Why isn't he helping me? Where is his grace? Why is this so hard? Well, I hope by now you understand more than ever that Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols, what happens to the grace that could be theirs? You give it up. You cannot have your idols and God's grace. Craving after what you want and getting God's blessing and favor and encouragement and lifting. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I hope you understand that the conflict that we have around, with other people around us is rooted in the idols of our heart. Two kingdoms are colliding. You and that spouse. You and those kids. You and that boss. There's kingdoms colliding. You both want to rule. You both want to wear the crown. That's why James 4:1-3 says what? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not. Oh, my word, don't put it on the screen. I see people looking up there. Repent and take that off. Surely I didn't mark that in my sermon as warning, did I? I repent. I highlight in my sermon everything I want on the screen. My bad. I don't want that on the screen. Start again. James 4:1-3 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come for your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And I'm going to ask you for the very last time, what's an idol? Very good. Let's say it again without looking at your sermon outline. What's an idol? Anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So it's living on substitutes. It's exchanging the one true living God for counterfeit. And that counterfeit can come in the form of anything. Children, spouse, best friend, job, hobby, sports, fitness, image, cars, houses, you name it. That's why this is so prevalent, and that's why this is so difficult to fully get victory over, because it's all around us. Today, as we're putting the finishing touches on this series, I hope to excite you about what you can expect as a result of identifying and repenting of idols, as a result of detecting and destroying idols, because it's hard work. So I want to give you some hope. I want to give you some excitement. I want to put out there in front of you, what could you expect in your life if you were to begin to do this hard work and stay after it and not give up and not just be lazy and say, phew, what could you expect in your life? What kind of fruit would you see? Let me show you some of the fruit you can expect. First, you'll start to get really free. You'll start to get really free, some of you, for the very first time. Yes, there's freedom in Christ, but guess what? We come to Christ with luggage, baggage, backpacks, most of the time in the form of idolatry. And that doesn't just end when you put your trust in Christ. You're forgiven. The handwriting that was against you is canceled, but you still show up with baggage and this flesh. And so many times you don't have the freedom that you'd like to have. You're not experiencing the freedom you thought you were going to experience. Repenting of idols so many times is where that freedom really starts. You'll have so much more freedom to serve God and run unhindered towards godliness when you repent of idols. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us what? Lay aside every what? Weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, doing what as we run? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen, you know what that weight is so many times that we need to lay aside? Idols. Idols are weighing you down. You're trying to run the race. Yes, God saved you. Yes, His Spirit is in you. Yes, you want to please God. Yes, you've been told to pursue holiness. And you are trying to run the race, but you don't see and you haven't recognized you're trying to run it still carrying the weight of these idols. You'll start to really get free and be able to run unhindered towards godliness when you start to repent of idols. Two problems with idolatry that fly in the face of that verse. They weigh you down, and they keep you from seeing Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. You can't fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, because all you can see is your idols. The idols are blocking your view. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, it says, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to what? Stumble into iniquity. Idols cause us to stumble as we run the race. Idols are what trip us up. Idols are what keep us from fixing our eyes on Jesus, and we can't see Him. Living with idols is like trying to run with your hand in front of your face. The idolatry of our hearts causes us to stumble into iniquity, sin. Listen, someone who is guilty of sexual immorality, a young girl, a young man, guilty of sexual immorality, having sex or conducting themselves in a way that is not pure, not keeping themselves for their future mate. To just give them verses about do not commit fornication, keep yourself holy, do not sin sexually, is not going to help them for long if the real issue is the idol of the heart is I must have the attention of boys, or I must have the heads of girls turn when I come into the room. I must be noticed. I crave that. I live for that. I have to have it. That's the fuel in the engine of my life that keeps me going. Until that changes, they will continue to stumble into sexual immorality. In many cases, sexual immorality is not what they want. Attention, focus, affirmation, the center of attention is what they want. Until they repent of that, these other sins are simply fruits that they stumble into and will continue to do so. A man who commits adultery or woman who commits adultery, many times just giving them, thou shalt not commit adultery, Hebrews 13, God is going to judge the adulterers and fornicators, might shake them up for a moment, rattle them for a minute, put a little fear in them. But if you don't get below the surface and find out what it's really all about, is I enjoy I enjoy power. I enjoy controlling people. I enjoy and get a response from people. That's what thrills me. That's what drives me. And sexual immorality is just something that comes along with that and that I fall into as I play these games. Until the heart changes and they stop playing those games and they stop craving and stop living that way, they're probably going to continue to fall. You might begin to run unhindered and find freedom for the very first time when you begin to repent of idols of the heart. Let me give you something else you can look forward to. You'll have a revival of gratitude for the gospel. If you sit here on many Sunday mornings and you wonder why I wave my arms like I'm bringing in planes out at the airport and why my little feet just move back and forth and you think, I don't get it. The cross, grace, Jesus died for my sins. La, la, la. I've heard that, I've known that since I was 8. You start to repent of idols of the heart. When God begins to reveal to you the yuck of your heart, instead of you standing there thinking, I'm not that bad. I've been a Christian since I was 9. I've never embezzled anything. I've never committed adultery. If that's how you stand there, it's no wonder that you have no emotion or enthusiasm or excitement for the gospel. You begin to repent of idols of the heart, and God begins to show you the ugliness of what's going on in you that puts the ground at the foot of the cross level with you and prostitutes and gamblers and idolaters and on and on and on, that you've kept yourself separate from that, thinking you're in a different category. It puts you in the same category, and you thank God for the gospel, and you say, I needed the gospel. Jesus died for me, not just rapists and murderers and me. Gratitude. A revival of gratitude for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Many times our idols are emptying the cross of Christ of its power. We don't see it as powerful. We don't appreciate it. We don't have an appreciation for it and a gratitude for it or an understanding of it. Biblical counselor Ed Welch says, and I've said it many times, but we're going to say it again today, the path of change goes through the heart. That's where we've been for 11 weeks, going through the heart. But make sure you understand the path of change goes through the heart and does what? Continues on. Don't get stuck in the heart. Don't stay in the heart. Don't just obsess over your own dark, ugly, gross heart. Goes through the heart and continues on to the gospel, where God most fully reveals to us His Son, Jesus Christ, in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. You say, what's the gospel? That Christ died for sinners, rose again the third day, in power and victory over Satan, hell, sin, and death. For people who don't deserve it, people like you and me, even if you've never murdered, never raped, never embezzled. A revival of gratitude for the gospel when you begin to repent of idols and see idols. You got to see them first. You begin to repent of them. The only way to repent of them is to flee to the gospel again. And if you start to get your eyes alert to idolatry in your life, you'll be going to the gospel a lot. You've heard me say you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And maybe some of you found it hard to get worked up on that and say, I'm just finding it hard. Do this. Start looking for idolatry in your heart the rest of your life every day, and you'll be running to the gospel every day. You'll appreciate the gospel every day. You'll be reminded why Christ had to die on the cross. Thirdly, you might begin to see clearly for the very first time yourself and other people around you. You might begin to see clearly for the very first time yourself and others around you like never before when you start to repent of idols of the heart. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 to 5 says, Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Hey, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see more clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So many times the plank that's sticking out of our eye that we're walking around with, banging into people, banging into doorways, banging into life, wondering why things are going so poorly, it's idolatry. It's all the idols. It's my craving. It's my demanding. It's my worshiping. It's got to be my way. It's my kingdom. It's my kingdom come. That's what's going on with me every day. When you begin to focus on that and remove that, you see people differently. You see yourself for the very first time like you ought to, and you begin to see other people differently. The first few years of our marriage, I've mentioned it several times in this series. Not that I don't struggle with idols now. I do. But I'm alert to it, unlike I was in the first few years of our marriage. But in those first few years of our marriage, while my heart was raging with my own idols and I was unaware of them and didn't see it, I couldn't see clearly to even to begin to talk to Vicky, my wife, about the ways that I perceived she was sinning against me. Because I got this going on in my own life. My idols twisted my perception of Vicky. It twisted my perception of our marriage. It skewed my perception of our home. Your idols blind you to your own sins. Now get this. Your idols and my idols blind you to your own sins and magnify and exaggerate the sins of others around you. Thank you. And you start to feel angry, mistreated, sorry for yourself, thinking, I deserve better than this. That's how they treat me. I deserve more than this. This is not right. So you have to decide. And repenting of idols of the heart helps you make this big decision. You have to decide, and I have to decide, am I primarily depraved or am I primarily deprived? Which is my biggest problem? What's the world focus on? What's Oprah on? What's Geraldo on? What's the magazines in Jiffy Lube and the doctor's office on? What are you, deprived or depraved? Deprived. Oh, honey, we're deprived. That's my problem. It's what my parents didn't do for me. It's what my spouse isn't doing for me. It's what my coach didn't do for me. Idols of the heart brings it back to the main thing. My biggest problem in life. My longings and my ache and my disappointment and my constant struggling with anger and depression is the result of my depravity, not my deprivation. The deprivation, being deprived of whatever from other people, and some of you have been. Don't hear me saying that doesn't matter at all. Do you hear me now? Don't hear me saying that doesn't matter at all. Some of you have been abused in relationships. Some of you had parents that were supposed to love and protect you that abused you. Some of you have had spouses that stood and said, I will, till death do us part, to love and nourish and cherish, and that's not what they did. That was sin, and they will give an account to God. Just hear me saying, don't allow the world to draw you into that pit of saying that's your main problem, the deprivation and what others have done against you. Your depravity far outweighs your deprivation, and the deprivation you can't do anything about. You can't change other people. You can't go back and relive your childhood. You can't go back and put that marriage together in many cases, but you can begin to repent of your depravity and your idolatry. So the message I'm giving you this morning is a message of hope. Don't focus on others around you. Don't live in the past. Don't be trapped in the past. Turn off Oprah. Put that best-selling book down and pick up the Bible and find hope. Hope and help and grace and the cross. Basically, there's no question what we are. We're depraved. That's what the Bible says. But when you look even at popular Christian literature, the focus is on you're deprived. Because so often, sadly, popular Christian literature just follows along behind wherever the world is and what the world's doing and gives it a little Christian tweak with a verse or two here or there. And now we're just like the world, but we got our Christian version of it. So Zondervan produces a book very much just like whatever the secular publisher is, but it's got a little fish on the front or a little Christian doodad stuck through there. And now we're doing the same thing. The focus is so often on my deprivation, how I've been deprived, how I'm a victim, how Minnerth Meyer, Christian counseling, they're on the radio, WAKW, 1 to 4, 1 to something every day. They make me sick. I can't take more than 5, 10 minutes of it. Do they say anything correct? Yes, they do. That's what's so dangerous. So some of you send me emails and say, why are you whipping on? Because I heard them say, they do. I wish they just said wrong stuff continually. It'd be more obvious. What's more dangerous, totally wrong or a little bit of truth sprinkled in with a mess of worldly philosophy? A little bit of truth sprinkled in with a mess of worldly philosophy. And Minerth Meyer and Christian literature like that talk about you being an empty love cup. Isn't that beautiful? I'm drawn to that. I like that better than depravity. God's word comes to us and says, you're wicked, you're a sinner, you're a craving idolater. You just picture Gollum from Lord of the Rings. You're just this, my precious. And you want your sin, and you want the ring, and you want your way, and you'll kill to get it. And then Minerth Meyer comes and says, you're an empty love cup. I like that better. Yes, I'm an empty love cup, and my need for love has not been met. I'm not Gollum. I'm not this ugly, wicked, wretched, craving thing. But that's what the Bible says. And we'll begin to find hope and freedom and help when you recognize it and acknowledge it. You're not an empty love cup. Take the next decade and study your Bible and see if you find ever, anywhere, our hearts being referred to as empty love cups. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the Hebrew. It's not even in the Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, any of those extra books that some other places have. No love cup talk. Run it through your concordance. Do the Bible software search. Love cup. It isn't there. Try idolater, wicked, sinner, God hater, hostile. But some of you just look really sweet as you do it. And so we think, surely not. But God talks to us about our heart, regardless of how you're masking it and manifesting it. It's not deprivation, it's depravity. And repenting of idols of the heart, repenting of idols of the heart, begins to help you see clearly yourself and others around you, so that you'll run to the gospel, so that you'll love grace, so that you'll sing about the cross, and so that you'll stay very humble and very close to the cross. See, the writers 100 years ago, before Minerth Meyer and all that mess hit, they understood. That's why they wrote so many times, tie me to the cross, tie me to the rock. Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's no hymns about prone to be an empty love cup. Fill me with love. Get my wife to love me. Get other people to affirm me. There's no hymns like that from 100 years ago. There's probably some somewhere now today that we're not going to sing. I've got more, but I'm moving on. Fourthly, you will begin to feel more conviction for your sin and the ability to forsake it. You begin to repent of idols of the heart. Listen, when you begin to repent of idols of the heart, you're more sensitive to God's prompting and pricking and conviction. Some of you say, I don't want that. Oh, but you should. Oh, but you should. Beware of insensitivity to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Beware of callousness. When you begin to repent of idols of the heart, you get more sensitive to His conviction. You begin to feel His conviction more. And the ability to forsake the sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 and 14 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and what? Forsakes it will find what? Mercy. Mercy. The mercy is not just in confessing it all day long. I did it again. Did it. It's forsaking it. You find mercy. And many of the times, listen, idols are what keeping us from going to that next phrase, and forsake it. We'll say it's wrong, we'll confess it, we'll acknowledge it was sin, but idols of the heart tell us, don't let go though. Hang on to it. You just might need that again. We don't know how things are going to turn out. Don't let go. Don't forsake. We keep craving and clinging to that idol even while we confess. He says, the mercy is there for those who confess and forsake. And when you begin to repent of idols of the heart, you have the capacity, greater capacity to be convicted of sin and the ability to forsake it. Francis Fenelon wrote, "As the inner light increases, you'll see the imperfections which you have heretofore seen as basically much greater and more harmful than you'd seen them up to the present." Basically what he's saying, you start to repent of idols and you'll have a lower opinion of yourself than you did before. You'll see things you didn't see before that you thought were no big deal. A heightened awareness of your sinfulness. But watch this. Some of you already are thinking, I don't need any more of that, Brad. I have low self-esteem. I'm already really down on myself. Watch this. But this experience, far from discouraging, will help to uproot all your self-confidence and to raise, R-A-Z-E, raise to the ground the whole edifice of pride. Nothing marks so much the solid advancement of a soul as this view of his wretchedness. You won't find a modern hymn like that. You know, in fact, today, you know what they're doing with hymnals? Places where hymns talk about being a worm and a wretch, what have they done with those? Taken them out. Now you tell me, were those words taken out as a result of scriptural influence or the influence of modern Christian literature? Modern literature. He says, nothing marks so much the solid advancement of a soul as this view of his wretchedness, but notice, without anxiety and without discouragement. Every time you see your wretchedness now, you can say, yes, that's why I have a Savior. Yes, that's why I have a robe of righteousness. It's not my own. Yes, that's why Christ went to the cross. Yes, that's why I could never keep the Ten Commandments. Yes, yes, yes. Praise God. I need a God. I need a Savior. I need mercy. I need grace. And I'm going to stay right there because I see my wretchedness. There's no place else I could go. I say like the disciples of Christ, to whom may we go? You have the words of eternal life. It doesn't lay you low in despair when you see your wretchedness if you understand grace and the cross. But when you're filled with pride and self-righteousness and you're trying to keep up appearances and God begins to reveal to you who you really are, it lays you low in a prideful, self-condemning wallowing over your sin that you can't get past because you're so overwhelmed by the fact that's where you are when you want to be here and you think you ought to be here and you want people to see you as here. But when you understand, I'm here, I'm at the lowest point along with all those who have defiled and reviled God and turn away from Him, run from Him, I'm here, and I'm happy to be here. Because here's my Savior, here's grace, here's the cross, here's His righteousness given to beggars, those who come without money, without cause, without merit, with no ability to gain it, and He gives it freely. And you revel in it. You delight in it. You'll have the conviction of sin and ability to forsake it rather than paralyzing and often prideful self-condemnation that leaves you just wallowing and unable to get past it. Lastly, you begin to repent of idols of the heart. Your passion and love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, will soar. Your passion and love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, will soar. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I want you to see a passage as an example of exactly what I'm talking about here. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. I'm going to read through 47. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, you need to understand, when they went to eat, they didn't sit around a table like we do and scoot chairs underneath the table. They reclined on their sides like this. Table's here, and it's a low table. Everyone's spread around it, and their feet are sticking out all the way around the table. And they would eat like this. So he's been invited to eat at this Pharisee's table. Verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, we're all sinners, but what it means by that is she was renowned for sin. We could read in there and guess perhaps a prostitute, but someone that was renowned, a sinner. woman who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him. So get this, he's up here, head at the table. She's back here at his feet. Stood at his feet behind him, doing what? Weeping. Weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. She's weeping so profusely that they're falling from her eyes and her face onto his dusty feet. And she begins to wipe his feet with the tears and her hair. She wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Now, he makes a big mistake here. Talking to him, thinking to himself in front of the living God. Jesus delighted. You go through the Gospels. Jesus delighted in answering people who were thinking to themselves something. Imagine the shock. You know, you're sitting at parties and business things and neighborhood things thinking, God, hate the drapes. Oh, look at her dress. And imagine around Jesus, you say, Pat, I have something to say to you. Someone had a blue dress, but he starts to tell a little parable that puts you on the spot. You're thinking, oh my word, he knows what I was thinking about the blue dress. Yeah, watch this. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this and spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is. See, Jesus had been invited by him primarily out of curiosity and for the purpose of evaluation to decide what they think about him. He says, if he knew who this was and what manner this woman is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. If he was a prophet, he would know this. So he's decided he's no prophet. Now, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I'm sure you looked up for a minute, I have something to say to you. Probably his heart's beating a little faster. He says, say it, teacher. He doesn't really want to know it. Say it, teacher. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. A denarii was a day's wage. Someone owed 500 days worth of wages. That's over a year and a half salary. Someone else owes 50 days worth of wages, month and a half. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them, the creditor. Both of them. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, and he uses a word that there's no need for. I suppose. Oh, do you suppose, Simon? There's no need to suppose, Simon. You know, you wretch. It's like when you ask your kids something, and they know. They don't want to just say the answer. Well, I suppose. I guess. Don't guess. Tell me what you know, huh? Because I'm right. I suppose, yeah, you suppose, yeah, me too. Just say it. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Yeah, you got it right. And he said to him, you have justly judged. And you could add in there, you just judged yourself, Simon. You have justly judged. Then he turned to the woman. Now watch this. Here's what's going on. Jesus turns to the woman and looks at the woman, but speaks to Simon. Turns to the woman and says to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? He's not talking about physical appearance. He's talking about, do you really see her, Simon? Do you see her? That she's a person? That she's created in the image of God? All he saw was a sinner. All he saw was her reputation. All he saw was a standard where he was way above her. He said, do you see this woman? You don't, Simon. You don't really see her. I do. I really see her. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was common courtesy. Basic hospitality. Nothing extra. That was basic. Simon hadn't even done it. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. That was common courtesy as you entered a home. Kiss as a greeting. You gave me no kiss. But the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are what? Many. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves what? Much. I want you to see those two words, many, much. Many, much. Now, don't misunderstand the passage. Her sins are not forgiven because of her much love. Her much love is the evidence of her many sins that have been forgiven. Her much love demonstrates that her many sins have been forgiven. And here's the final phrase. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He's pointing out to Simon, look at this woman. Look at her passion. Look at her adoration. Look at her worship. Look at her love. Look at her fervor. And Simon, look at your own for the Savior. Look at your own. And the root cause is, Simon, when you don't think you have much to be forgiven of, you don't love very much. Folks, may we forever be a church that is passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, passionate in our worship, passionate in sharing our faith with other people, telling the story of Christ and forgiveness, passionate and compassionate in coming alongside those that are overtaken in a trespass, because every day we are so mindful and aware of the fact that we've been forgiven what? Much. And so we want to love what? Much. When you begin to repent of idols of the heart, and you continue to repent, and so you're constantly aware of just how much you've been forgiven, you love much. Folks, don't think the answer to this, you need to be more loving, is just try to wump it up and drum it up. You can't. I'll tell you where to go. Look at your sin. Consider all He's forgiven you. As you begin to repent of idols of the heart and stay repenting and keep on repenting and make it a lifestyle of repentance, you'll have a lifestyle of love. You'll be much more loving. This morning I've asked Walter Taylor. Well, before I'll get him to come on up. Walter Taylor to share his testimony with you. As he comes, I want to leave you with a final question. Who do you resemble more in that passage? Where do you find yourself in that passage? The woman or Simon? The woman or Simon? Walter Taylor's new to our church family. Walter's only been coming 3 weeks before the Idols of the Heart series began. And the Shadlers invited him. He works with Willie Shadler. 2 weeks ago, God saved Walter Taylor. After the... after the spinning plate sermon, and after weeks and weeks and weeks of the Shadlers loving on him, talking to him, reaching out to him, and I asked Walter if he would share his testimony of what God has done in his life this morning. And I promised I'd stay right by him. Walter's a little nervous.
I'm petrified. I want to start with a small joke I heard my first week in Kentucky, and it stayed with me because it's meant a lot. How do you make God laugh? Tell Him your plans. I came to Kentucky in May. The reasons I came to Kentucky was I was coming down for a job interview. I was looking to get on with a good company. Things weren't going well at home, and I was thinking it would be a good start toward a divorce and starting over down here. When I came to Kentucky, I didn't have any faith in God, and I didn't believe in God. I went to my job, and I liked it. It looked like a really good opportunity. I met Willie Shadler and began working with him, and something about him. He's just very calm and peaceful. I never saw him. Oh, you're going to notice I'm not from around here at all. I'm from Massachusetts. It's really calm and peaceful, and I wanted that. And I found out he was a Christian, and I was kind of turned off. That can't be it. And I started checking into it and thinking maybe it was just a big act. But everybody I talked to told me it was the real deal, that he really lived the life. Things at work, I started there, and finally the reason they hired me, I come from a law enforcement background, so I don't really trust a whole lot of people. And I didn't trust the people I was working for any longer. I became very disillusioned quickly. but Willie guided me through it, and I was speaking to him. And I just wanted that peace, and he told me I could find it in God. He invited me to come to church. I came to church, and I looked around in here. I didn't belong with you people. You all had the same thing. I just felt so dirty. I didn't fit in with you. You were decent people, and I wasn't. Felt like you guys could actually see my sins. Things kept deteriorating at work. I didn't know anybody down here other than William. Just saw him at work at the time, and on Sundays I came to church. I was drinking every day. Started drinking about a bottle of bourbon a day. It was a particularly hot weekend, and I drank in my apartment, and I didn't have the AC on. So I went out to my car, and I put the AC on, I put the chair back, and went to sleep. I got arrested for a DUI down here. This is after 23 years of being in law enforcement up there. Woke up on a drunk tank floor. Don't think I've ever been so ashamed. I didn't know anybody here, so I called my wife and asked her to call work and get Willie's number, or leave her number and have Willie call her. And he did. Now, I had only known him 2 months. I don't know many people would come to a jail and bail out a stranger. But Willie did it. He started taking me around to different church functions. Oh, let me go back to the jail part, because it's almost spooky. I got bailed out of jail. I got outside. I didn't have a clue where I was. I had no money in my pocket. I walked around the building. It was dark out. There was nobody out there. I didn't know what I was going to do. I walked up the street, I walked down the street, and as I turned around and came back down the street, I only took about 15 steps, 20 steps. I heard, "Hey, Walter!" I turned around. He was standing under a street light, glowing. It was like something out of Touch by an Angel or something. Huge smile on his face. He says to me, "I bet you've spent better days, haven't you?" I just told him how ashamed I was. He put his arm on me, still smiling. "Everything happens for a reason, Walter. This could be the best day of your life." It was. Started going to church more. Willie started really mentoring me. People at work, there's a young lady at work, wouldn't put up with my language. Part of my law enforcement, I worked in a jail for 11 years. I cussed a lot when I got here. And she wouldn't put up with it. She looked me right in the eye and she's like, "You know, Walter, if you're going to speak like that, you really don't have to come and visit down here." It took a lot of courage because she was afraid of me. And when I call home now, my mother can't believe it's me on the phone because I just don't I don't speak the same. I don't act the same. I still sound funny. I really wanted what Willie had. I just felt completely unworthy of it. But the more I was around him, the more... It was really weird. Everything worked out just right. I came down here just in time for this series. I got this job out of nowhere off of the internet. I started coming here. Brad was starting up with the Idols of the Heart series. After going to a bunch of functions and things, I ended up signing up for a small group where they're reading a book called In Pursuit of God, which ties in with this series here. And everything just kept coming together. It was like a bunch of dominoes being lined up. And finally I got arrested, and somebody tapped those dominoes. They all started falling. And everything just came into place and clicked. Instead of getting worse, my whole life started getting better. The more I attacked the drinking, all my sins, I don't want to go into them, but the more I attacked those, the more I tried to get rid of them, the better my life got. Things at work just kept getting worse. That's not why I was here. I'm finding that out. I got a lot of mentoring. The Shadlers shared their whole family with me. I mean, I just felt like I fit in. I had someplace to go. I don't know if you people in Kentucky realize how lucky you are that there are so many Christians around and that you're all so willing to help. This is nothing like Massachusetts. Every day, Willie and Jill would go to lunch. We formed a little clique, and they taught me how to pray. I really wasn't too sure how, but I just listened to them say grace every day. Usually, I already had a bite in my mouth. I still do that. I start and then anyway, I started praying all the, excuse me, started praying a lot. And I watch you guys sing in here, and you're all joyful and everything, but I get so choked up with gratefulness that I can come here and worship. And that you people all accept me as being a Christian. It just means so much to me. I never used to feel any emotions. I used to drown them. Now I get down on my knees when I pray, and I cry because I'm so grateful. I started feeling the happiness and the peace that I was praying for. I prayed really hard and decided I couldn't stay with this job, so I'm out of work. Brad's lessons are winding down. I'm going to have to head home soon. The reason that God brought me to Kentucky was to find him and accept him as my Savior, and Amen. I did that 2 Sundays ago.
Amen.
I've lost my job, but my heart's clean, and God's first and foremost there. I feel better than I ever have my whole life. I've never been happier. So I have nothing, and I have everything all at once.
Amen.
So I guess my trip to Kentucky was a success. His plans, not my plans, but they all came through.
Amen.
You're welcome. I'm gonna pray for you.
I want to pray for Walter, and if you want, stick around in the next service. I'm going to baptize Walter. We don't normally do that. We have a special service, but he's leaving November 8th as God has changed his heart and saved him. He's going back to be with his wife, Deborah, and they're going to start a life together. So Walter's not going to be here by the time we do the baptism. I said, Walter, I'll baptize you on Sunday morning. So he's going to tell his testimony again. I didn't want to baptize him twice, so we're going to do it in the second service. But let me pray for Walter. God, we thank you for what you have done. God, thank you for your goodness and your mercy, that you love us enough, and this is not the only one you've done this with, that you would take a Walter and move him to Kentucky to get what he thinks is a job, to meet the Shadlers, to hear the gospel, to come to Grace Fellowship Church, to see Christianity lived out and see grace and see the cross and hear the good news, that you would give him the greatest gift of all. Not a wife, not kids, not a job, not a car, not a house. Eternal life that can never be taken away from him. Never, 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 never. That you hold Walter in your hand now. And that no one can snatch him out of your hand. God, thank you for this greatest gift of all. Bless our brother Walter. Cause your face to shine on him. Take him back to his wife Deborah. Lord, knit their hearts together. Provide for him a job. Give them direction and use them to serve you in Massachusetts. Or if you redirect them down here to serve you in Kentucky, God, be with our brother. Shepherd him. Guide him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.